This week I've been groaning. This week I've been groaning. I groaned as I turned on the TV and saw the horrendous shootings in Florida. And I groaned. I groaned as I heard about the news about some of the representatives of Oxfam and what's been happening in Haiti and what has happened. I groaned as I watched the political wranglings of the last week. And as we watched, after 13 or 14 months, we find ourselves no further on. And I groaned. I groaned because as a Christian, I reflected on the very fact that surely this wasn't the way God intended it to be. Surely God didn't intend these shootings to happen, for these moral collapses to happen, for these political fallouts to happen. Surely God didn't design it all to be this way. And so as a Christian who's indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, I groaned as I experienced in many ways what God wants as the Holy Spirit lives within me, and yet look at this world that we live in and find that I'm caught in a tension. Maybe you find that as well. As you've lived this last week and you've looked out locally and you've looked out globally, you've felt this groaning and this deep angst that surely there's more to come. Surely the best is yet to come for the Christian. And that's where Paul moves on to now in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. He's been describing for us what has happened for us internally through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that through the ministry of the Spirit, we can now cry out to Abba, Father, that we are sons of God, that we are children of God, that we have been now made the firstborn of his creation. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. This is who we are. And yet it's as if Paul now transitions and he says, this is who you are, but this then is the world that you find yourself living in. And he says two things, two quick points this morning. He'll say that the creation is groaning for future glory. And he'll say that the Christian is groaning for future glory. That the creation we live in is groaning for future glory, and that the Christian is groaning for future glory. But how is it then that we live until those times? Well, he's going to tell us this morning that the Holy Spirit reminds the Christian that there is much more to come. The Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, is going to perform a ministry of reminding you as a Christian this morning that the best is yet to come, that the glory is to come. Paul is reaching a climax here in chapter 8. He's picking up the language of liberation from slavery in chapter 8, verse 2. He's reflecting on the resurrection of chapter 8, verse 11. He's reflecting on the sonship and adoption of the children of God, verses 14 to 17. But now he's going to pick up on this theme of glory. He's going to pick up on this theme of glory. And you'll see if you look down at the text, this section is bracketed by glory. Look at verse 18 of chapter 8. Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then look at verse 30. Look how verse 30 finishes. He called us, he also justifies us, and those he justifies, he will also glorify. And so you find yourself, perhaps this morning, in a situation where you're suffering personally, in your family's life, in your work life, in our national life, in our global lives, you find yourself suffering. And so you say, well, Johnny or Paul, how is it that I'm going to make it through? How is it that I'm going to get to the end? You talk about all this glory that is still yet to come. How am I going to make it? And Paul says, the Holy Spirit is the one who reminds us, who ministers to us, that the best is yet to come. He is with us. Jesus said, he will be with you to the very end of the age. Not just himself, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, two quick points. Firstly, creation groaning for future glory. Look at verse 18. Paul's reflecting. He says, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He uses this little phrase, I consider. He says, I'm holding the view. I'm thinking according to logical rules. I've reached a settled conclusion by careful analysis and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I consider that our present sufferings. And you say, Paul, that's a bit trite. Paul, you don't really know what I'm going through. Paul, if you knew my sufferings, you wouldn't be talking about glory. You wouldn't be talking about resurrection hope. Paul, what do you know about suffering? Well, listen to what 2 Corinthians 11:24 says about his suffering. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. In my frequent journeys, I've been in danger from rivers and from bandits, in danger from my countrymen and from the Gentiles, in danger in the city and in the country, in danger on the sea and among false brothers. And he goes on and on and on to say that if anyone has suffered, he has. Paul, as he writes this, is not some abstract theologian, but he is someone who writes not just of an experience of God, but an experience of a man who has suffered and goes on suffering. And so as he looks at his sufferings, and maybe he reflects on his personal sufferings and his sufferings for being a Christian in the public realm, he's saying, I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Imagine you were royalty. Now, some of you are looking forward to the big royal wedding. I don't get that, but I understand some people do. And I've marked it in their diary, royal wedding weekend. But imagine you were royalty. To be born a royal brings great privilege, wealth, fame, comfort, the best education, servants at your beck and call, never needing to queue at the doctor's surgery or the supermarket till, or at the job center, or for a restaurant seat, or an airport check-in, and sometimes you even get to marry people better looking than yourself. However, being a royal does not mean that one is immune to suffering. Some of you know about the royals, the sicknesses they have incurred, the loneliness, the relational breakdowns, the sorrow and the death. While they are royalty, they still find themselves suffering as humans. And spiritually, Paul has been reminding us in Romans chapter 8 that we are royalty. Verse 17, look what it says. We are heirs of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are children of God. And so this morning you say, well, I'm spiritual royalty, and yet I still experience suffering. None of us are immune for it as a Christian, even though we are spiritual royalty. There's an aspect of sonship and suffering going hand in hand. Some people say that they thought that when they became a Christian that their sufferings would end and their difficulties would go away, and yet the truth of the matter is sometimes our sufferings are intensified. Some of you know what it's like to long to be married and yet not married. Some of you know what it's like to be in a marriage and long to be out of it because of the pain. Some of you know what it's like to struggle to conceive. Some of you know what it's like to be weighed down with crippling debt. Some of you know what it's like to face disease in your body or a family member's body. Some of you know what it's like to deal with the pain of tragic events in your family. Some of you know what it's like to feel sick at having to work one more day for that manager. And so you can identify with Paul, and he says, for I consider these present sufferings. You say, yeah, I understand about present sufferings, but do you understand the next bit? Look what he says. Let's remind ourselves of the great hope that we have. Look what it says in verse 18. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is coming. The glory that is coming. The future that is coming. Your Christian experience right now is not the final word. Your Christian experience right now, while at times it's wonderful, the best is yet to come. This is not the final word. There is more glory coming. And you say, well, when the glory's going to come, Am I going to be a spectator? Is it just going to be happening around me? Where is this glory going to be revealed? Look at the end of verse 18. Look where the glory's coming. That will be revealed in us. You're not going to be a spectator. Not only will this whole world be recreated and transformed, but you yourself will be recreated. You who have been given a new heart, you who are a new creation, you will also be given a glorified body. You will no longer experience the power of sin. You will no longer have any propensity of sin, because the glory of God is not just going to be revealed in the cosmos, it's going to be revealed in the creation. So Paul could say that I consider these present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed in us. And you say, but Johnny, how is it that I will get there? How is it that I'm going to get there? Well, it's through Christ ultimately in his work. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Listen closely to the language. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Even Christ himself suffered. 700 years ultimately before Christ would come to earth, the Holy Spirit revealed to Isaiah the prophet a word of prophecy about what Christ would be like, that he would be a man, Isaiah 52 and 53, a man of sufferings and acquainted with grief, one whom men hide their faces from. He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter for sheep like us that have gone astray. And he did it so that he could bring many sons to glory, that he could bring an ingathering of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation and language group, no matter what they're suffering, no matter what persecution they're going through, that he's going to bring them all the way home. One writer said, as followers of Christ, our suffering comes from men, whereas our glory comes from God. Our suffering is earthly, whereas our glory is heavenly. Our suffering is momentary, whereas our glory will be limitless. So Paul reflects for a moment on his own personal experience, and then perhaps he looks out on the world that he lives in. Look at verse 19. He's looking at the world. He says, 4:19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. I love this little phrase, eager expectation. Travel with me back into what this little phrase means. It denotes the stretching of the head, to spy on or to pay attention to. It's linked with hope in the New Testament and thus denotes confident expectation. This writer says, it is as if creation is straining forward, waiting with eager longing under the stress of conflict. It's as if creation is on its tippy toes looking forward to the return of Christ. The Jews were familiar with God's promise of a new world and a new renewed creation. And you can understand why Paul says that creation is almost on their tippy toes to see if Christ is coming now. Because listen to Isaiah 65, 17. Behold, God says, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and bloom. And then listen to Isaiah 55, 12. You will go out in joy, and you will be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Do you see this vision? Creation itself is on its tippy toes, looking forward for the return of the King who is going to make all things new. And you see, because we are going to be gloriously new, we need a gloriously new world to live in. We as futile men and women still struggling with sin live in a futile world struggling with sin in this cosmos, but all things are going to be new. One writer called Dunn said this, Paul's vision is vivid. Creation personified, full of wistful, eager longing, like a supporters club, craning their necks forward to see whether their favorite son has crossed the finish line, and their common celebration is assured, all too acutely aware that its own fulfillment is bound up with the entry of God's sons upon their full inheritance. It's as if creation is not only waiting for the Son of God to return, but he's waiting for you to be the best upgraded version you've ever been. Just look what it says in the text. What's creation longing for? For the sons of God to be revealed. You say, who are the sons of God? Well, we looked at it last week. Look at the text, chapter 8, verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So creation itself, it's almost on its tippy toes, waiting for the return of the Son of God. He's going to make all things new, but it's as if creation itself is looking around, waiting for you to be the person that God is going to recreate in this gloriously new body. Creation itself is looking for the best you to come forward from God's hand. But you say, why is creation in this position? Why is it waiting like this? Paul gives us the diagnosis. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to frustration. The creation was subjected to frustration. This little phrase, frustration, could mean futility, to emptiness, to nothingness. Now, some of you scientists put fingers in your ears, because this may not be true, but unreliable source, I'm apparently told that it's true. Is it a mere coincidence that the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy, states that the universe is running down? Well, it's not a mere coincidence, I don't believe, because the Bible speaks that creation here is subjected to frustration, to futility, to nothingness. It's longing to be something different than it is. In many ways, if you've been to hotels, some of you know what it's like to visit a hotel. And you go into the bathroom, and what do you see? And one of the signs in the bathroom is, please don't use too many towels. Save the universe. And while it's a good thing not to use too many towels, and also the cynic within me thinks that maybe the hotel's going to save more money because they've got less towels to wash, but that's for another time. It probably is a good thing that we don't use as many towels as we should do, and it is helping in some ways to stop the universe doing what it shouldn't be doing. But we can't save the world, can we? We can help it, but there's only one man who can save it, who can transform it, who can renew it. Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We can help this world that we live in. While it's subjected to frustration and to futility and to almost a meaninglessness existence, there's one who's going to come, and he's going to renew all things. Creation has experienced this frustration by God himself. Read with me, I'll just read it out loud to you. Genesis 3, verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. You understand why work's difficult? Not just physical work, but all work is difficult because of verse 18. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Isaiah 24, verse 6 then. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. So creation itself is frustrated. But it's not by its own choice. Look at verse 20. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. This is interesting. It couldn't have been Satan that subjected the world to frustration, because he never would have done it in hope. It couldn't have been Adam and Eve who subjected the earth or the creation to frustration, because they wouldn't have the power to have done that. God has done it. God has subjected the creation in frustration, but he's also done it in hope. In hope. Why? What's the hope that's going to come? Look at verse 21, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. One historian said this creation was meant to be the theater of God's glory, singing his praises and showing his beauty. But it will never be free to be this as it ought until it's governed as it needs to be by human beings in the image of God. At the moment, it's rebellious human beings who ruin not only their lives, but also the order of all creation. But there's going to come a day, Paul is saying, that we will be the new people of God living in this wonderfully new creation. Not only will creation itself be liberated from its bondage to decay, but we ourselves will be liberated from our bondage to decay. And so we will be part of this wonderfully, gloriously new place. So what is creation doing at the moment? Look at verse 22. How will they wait? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The words Paul uses here are very significant. Look at what it says at the end of verse 22. It's the pains of childbirth. If he had have said the pains of death, it would have been because there was no hope for the creation. Because as you know, someone, if they're dying and they're without Christ, there is no hope. And so as they give off their last breaths and their last groans, there is this great angst as a family that you're wondering, is there any hope? And so you go, are these hopeless groans? But look at the language Paul is using, as in the pains or the groans of childbirth. Just like the mother who's getting closer and closer to the baby arriving in those labor pains knows that there's joy going to come at the end, there's hope going to come at the end, that there's going to be something wonderfully new that's going to come. Creation, then, it's not the groans of death, it's the pangs of childbirth, because creation knows that the best is yet to come. You say, do we actually see this happening in creation? One writer said something very interesting. They said, I wonder whether the phenomenon of the spring supplies us with a part answer. Nature every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It's come out of the death and the darkness of all that is true of the winter. But in the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a new creation, a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed. For spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity or the meaninglessness, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as if it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds, so it goes on groaning and trying. Because I believe deep in creation itself, they're looking forward to the day when all things will be new. So creation is groaning for future glory. But secondly, the Christian groans. Paul just says a few things about the Christian groaning. Secondly, he transitions quite quickly, verse 23. Not only so, and almost as if he's saying, and that's not all there is, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's as if in this whole creation, Paul is saying, it is groaning for the return of Christ and for the sons of God to be revealed in all their glory. But it's as if in this groaning creation, there's a groaning church and a groaning Christian. In this groaning creation, there's a groaning church and a groaning Christian who's looking forward to the future glory. And how is it that we wait? Look what we have while we wait. Verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. You say, what is this? It's like God's foretaste of heaven. It's like God's down payment of heaven. It's like God's pledge of heaven. It's like God's guarantee of heaven, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So not only does he cry out within us, Abba, Father, and reminds us that we are spiritual children of God, he not only produces fruit in the believer's life, he not only gives the believers gifts for ministry in the body of Christ, but he does something else. He gives us a wonderful foretaste of heaven. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is still yet to come. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We need to understand the history of this. The first fruits refers to the Jewish custom of bringing the first of the harvest to the temple and offering it to God, Leviticus 23:10. This consecrated the whole harvest, and it carries with it the thought that there will be later fruits, or else they could never be called the first fruits. Paul is saying here either that the measure of the Holy Spirit that we now have is a foretaste of the greater measure that will be in the age to come, or that the gift of the Spirit now is a foretaste of the many other blessings we will have in due course. What is he saying? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit of what's coming. It's a wonderful deposit, but it's simply a deposit, a down payment of what is yet to come. Having the foretaste as Christians, in many ways, we long for the feast, don't we? You say, well, God, I'm so wonderfully glad that you have given me the ministry of your Holy Spirit in my life. I need to know more. I need to pray like Jesus. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those? I need to do all those things. And I love the foretaste, but I'm longing for the feast. I'm longing when I will experience all of your goodness and all of your grace and all of your mercy and all of its fullness in this new creation, in this new world where there'll be no longer any propensity or power of sin in my life. I long for the feast, don't you? And so just like creation was on its tippy toes, who else is on their tippy toes? Look at verse 23. We groan inwardly as we eagerly, same phrase, as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons. There's a sense when you become a Christian and the Bible says you're adopted into the family of God, that is wonderfully true. But there's a sense that the adoption is not fully complete. Oh, legally it's complete, but there's an aspect where while we are wonderfully justified, that means put right by God through the personal work of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are being sanctified through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and as we cooperate with him in this desire for holiness and to be like Christ, there's this wonderful third stage of glorification. Our adoption through justification, our adoption through sanctification, but our wonderful adoption for our glorified state. And so Paul says, we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the very redemption of our bodies. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we now cannot imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He has meant what he has said. The very redemption of our bodies. And so he concludes, for in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. As I close, Paul Tripp writes in his book, Forever, Why You Can't Live Without It. He said this, I am persuaded that the whole purpose of camping is to make a person long for home. Sorry to offend any of you campers. On that first day in the woods, putting up the tent is exciting. But 3 days later, your tent has unpleasant odors you can't explain. You love the taste of food cooked over an open flame, but 3 days later, you're tired of foraging for wood and irritated by how fast it burns. You were excited at the prospect of catching your dinner from the stream running past your campsite, which is reported to be teeming with trout, but all that you've snagged are the roots on the bottom. You're now 4 days in. Your back hurts. There seems to be no more felled wood to forage, and you're tired of keeping the fire going anyway. You look into what once was an ice and food-filled cooler to see the family-sized steaks you've reserved floating around in a gray, oozing pool of blood-stained water. Suddenly, you begin to think fondly of home. You stand there hoping that someone will break the silence and say, why don't we go home? Your 4 days in the wilderness have accomplished their mission. They have prepared you, as he would say cynically, for home. You know, this world is preparing us for home. This world, as some of you know the old song is not our home. This world is like a vapor, it's like a mist that is here today and it's gone tomorrow. It's shorter than a weaver's shuttle. And so as we find ourselves as Christians, and you know your circumstances better than I do, in these present sufferings, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit doing? He's given us a foretaste, preparing us for home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he not only gives us life and peace, but that he gives us a foretaste, a down payment, a guarantee that the best is yet to come. Father, you know the great needs in this building. You know the present sufferings that each person is going through. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is the great comforter who comforts us in all our times of need and weakness and inadequacy. And we pray even this morning, our Father, that your Holy Spirit would have his way here, that he would minister deep into every person's heart in a way beyond human understanding and comprehension. Father, would you, by your Spirit, remind us that the best is to come? Would you remind us of the glory that will be revealed in us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.